Welcome to class. We'll be exploring 2 Thessalonians today. So if you have your Bibles, whether you're here in the auditorium or you're following along online, we'll be in 2 Thessalonians today. Okay, now that Jordan and Janae are here, we can start officially. Okay, let's bow and begin with prayer, please. Our God and our Father, thank you. Thank you for just being you and for revealing yourself to us by way of the apostles and prophets of old and now through the scriptures, that we can explore your mind and know what your heart is. And Father, as we see those things, we know that your heart is for us, that your eyes are ever upon us, and that your providence always gives all the things that we need, both for life and for godliness. Father, we are longing for that moment as we're studying today for the Lord's return, that we can be with him and be with you, and we be with all the saints through all the endless ages. And Father, what a joy that will be. Help us to endure, to have our faith that will be strong all the way to the end. And that, Father, that we can be a source of encouragement to lead others to Christ. And Father, we're thankful for this day and this moment that we can study the Bible together. Our fellowship will be strong, and it will be a great encouragement to one another. In Jesus we pray. Amen. We've been digging into the various books of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, over the last few weeks. And as we've studied last week in 1 Thessalonians, Andy led us in that study. What are some things that we took away from the book of 1 Thessalonians? What are some things that jump out at you? If I say 1 Thessalonians, what comes to your mind? Anything? Nothing comes to your mind. Good job, Andy. Anything else? Yeah, Mary? Okay, that's right. Jesus is coming. And we see that in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. All 5 chapters, he speaks of that. And so that certainly jumps out at you, because that's the main thought there. Anything else in the book that you remember? Okay, Andy, if you're listening in, silence is golden. We were looking at that idea and all the S's that he had up there, the salvation in chapter 1, the service in chapter 2, the sanctification in chapter 3, the sorrow, for they were upset with thinking that their loved ones would not get to see the resurrected Lord, and then the sobriety, being sober until the end. And so we were looking at some of those things, and we'll talk about that in just a second, talking about looking backward and then looking forward. Certainly, as Mary just pointed out, the theme was Jesus is coming again. And what an exciting thought that is, as he talked to them, as he tells us in the 2 Thessalonian letter, that remember the things that I said to you when I was with you, as he'll say in chapter 2, that I was with you. When I was there, we talked about the second coming and all the joys that would be when the Lord returns, and even some of the things concerning the man of sin and the son of perdition that we'll talk about in chapter 2 here. He talked to them about those things, that they were conversant about the Lord's return. Can you imagine sitting at the apostles' feet and hearing some of the things the apostles could tell you concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have access to some of those thoughts. We don't have access to all of them. He says he told them about the man of sin and the son of perdition, that he, for some reason, does not tell us all the details in this one, and probably for good reason, to keep things in a document where the government could expose that, especially when you think about what the man of sin is. And I'm going to tell you everything about it just in a few moments. But just the idea that the Jesus is coming again. And then he starts looking backwards. Those first 3 chapters, he's mostly, if you look at it, he's talking past tense of things that they had talked about, things that they had done, how joyful their faith had made Paul feel, their reputation that they had gained from around the Lord's people around the world. Lots of things about the past that they had. And so he deals a lot with those things and rememberings of those things. And remember how we spent time talking about the gospel together, and you became followers of us, and you became examples, and you turned from God to idols. And we remember your labor and your toil and your night and day all the time. And even when Timothy was with you, he brought us good news of your faith and love, that you have always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, and so forth. Those were just examples of him saying, look at all the good things that we accomplished together and the things that we did together. And then he moved forward looking at the things that were to come, dealing with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the things that they had spent time encouraging them to excel, as Andy pointed out last week, to excel more and more, and that your love may abound more and more. Keep growing, keep going, was his idea. And then, of course, reminding them of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let it take you as a thief in the night. And then recognize those who labor among you and so forth. Any of the thoughts on the 1 Thessalonians? Because some of this is going to play into our study today. So I want to make sure you're up to speed on all of that. Any other thing that jump out at you about 1 Thessalonians? Yeah, Rafina?
At the end of the chapter, he talks a little about God's faithfulness.
Okay. That God is faithful and His faithfulness, and so you be faithful like God is too. Okay. We go into 2 Thessalonians then, and we'll get into our study. There's a lot that I want to try to cover if we can get it all in today. We'll try to squeeze as much in as we can. I've given you an outline that you can kind of follow along. We're not going to get all that done, obviously, but I wanted to leave you with some thoughts because of what I'm going to say in a few moments about the man of sin. But looking at 2 Thessalonians, and as Andy points out, and I think accurately so, he's talking about the day of Christ has not yet come. That's what they were all astir about. That's what they were all upset about. Who had told them otherwise? Who had told them that the day of the Lord had passed? Who had come in there and started spewing that kind of stuff? Somebody had. False teachers had come in after Paul had left and basically kind of usurped his authority and comes along and says, yeah, we know what Paul said, but... And then they start talking about, you missed out, or the day of the Lord has already come. And they gave their reasons for that, and it messed up the minds of a lot of these Christians, and now they're all upset. And Paul, how soon did he write 2 Thessalonians from 1 Thessalonians? Yeah, I mean, maybe weeks of, maybe, I mean, probably more months from the time you have all the transportation and everything. But it would have been just several months, probably within the year. He gets word back that they're all upset about this. And maybe the person who carried the letter, and then all of a sudden he stakes around long enough and finds out this is going on, and he comes back to Paul and says, Paul, you won't believe what's going on since you left there and since you sent that first letter. And so... So they're upset about that, and so he's saying the day has not come, and here are some reasons why it can't come right now. You know, we live in a day and an age where at any moment, at any time, the Lord can come back. They lived in a day and an age where He could not come back. I'll tell you why I say that in just a few moments. Do y'all remember what Jesus said standing at Jerusalem's walls? That the house is left to you. There will come a day when not one stone will be left on top of another. How many years into the future is that going to actually be? Those of you who know history, if we're at 52 A.D. in writing of this, and 70 A.D., so in at least 18 more years, the Lord can't come back until the walls fall. He can't. He's a false prophet. And so that in itself tells you that they lived in a time when the Lord could not come back, at least anytime soon, until Rome destroyed the walls. Because he said the armies would encompass the walls and destroy them. And there's no Roman army there in 52 A.D. that it was going to destroy the temple and lay siege to it. So he's saying those things. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Sam.
So in the first book, they might have been anticipating Jesus coming a little too soon, and in this book, there's the thought that maybe He had already come. And in both of those situations, there's a temptation to either just sit around and wait for Him to come, or to be like, well, we missed it, so whatever, might as well just kind of settle in. But in both books, you have the encouragement to increase in love and faith and grow more and more, and you see that in both books. And He just starts out at the very first paragraph in 2 Thessalonians talking about that, to say, no, you still have to grow, even if you were doing well. In the first book, He mentioned they were doing well. You still need to grow.
Okay, good point, Sam. Just the idea that we're going to see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that they had become idle, they had quit working and all those different things. So the encouragement was you got to increase more and more. You got to keep going. And so that was the point he was making. As we look at the book, then we kind of break it down. We look at the persecution. We're going to see that in chapter 1. There are people being, they're troubling them. They're persecuting them. There's a trial going on in their faith. And Paul commends them for sticking to their faith, but they're being under attack. And so those who trouble you, the Lord's going to deal with that. He's going to come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and he's going to take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel. So the persecution is coming. So he says, there's going to be relief coming, so hang in there. He gives them some compliments, and we'll study that in a moment as we read it. Some things that he's proud of them. He said that in the first epistle. Now he says it in the second one. You guys are great. In fact, it's so wonderful to me. When we think of an uplifting epistle, we often think of what other one that we've already studied? Philippians, the joyful book. But in reality, in the Philippian epistle, there were some things he was getting on them about. In this epistle, there's nothing but compliments coming their way, except when he gets to chapter 3 with some who had quit working, and so he had to deal with them on that. But just so the compliments came their way, the revelation of the Lord Jesus, and then he says in verse 5 and 6 that you endure, that you stick with this, that don't stay the course. It's going to work out just fine. And so he talks about that. And then in chapter 2, and we're going to go and look at all this in a few moments, talking about, again, the Lord's return, about the prophecy that he's going to say, look, I'm giving you apostolic prophecy. I'm a prophet, Paul says. I'm an apostle and a prophet. And here's the prophecy. The Lord is not going to come back until this man of sin, the son of perdition, and the restrainer who holds him back is got to be revealed. And so the Lord can't come back until certain things take place. So there's a prophecy about the Lord's coming that is laid out. And so either Paul's going to be a true prophet or a false prophet. And so he's laying that out. The revelation in the end of the lawless one's got to come. So he gives correction about how they are looking at this. So, no, we missed the judgment. We missed the coming of the Lord. What's going on here? And he's going to say, no, there's this lawless one who's going to come. So you stand firm in the midst of that. Don't be swayed by every wind of doctrine that comes blowing through. Be steadfast. And then finally he says, now, things concerning what you need to be doing. You need to be working. Get after it. You know, stay at it. Most of you are already doing that, but some of you, you're getting slack in your faith, and you're backing away. And he says, so let's practice what we preach. And so he again talks about go to work. Okay, looking at that chart, I know some of you have already given some thought to it. What are your thoughts now about it? Give me some things you learned as you read 2 Thessalonians. Anybody got any comments? Okay, yeah, Clay.
I guess I can look at our life today and recognize how blessed we are to have this. The Jews had the Old Testament, which talked about Christ and his coming. But after that, there was not a whole lot in the Old Testament about what the church was going to look like and the things that were going to go on. All they had was what the apostles taught them, and if they had inspired people that could speak to them. But when somebody comes in and claims, I'm an inspired person, and tells a lie, we're so blessed we don't have to deal with that today. We've got something we can look at now that says this is what the church is, this is what God says. And I can see where this would be complicated back in that day to recognize who's right and who's
wrong. I'm glad you said that, Clay, because that's exactly where he was going
with this. When he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, you received it not as the word of men, but this is the teaching of God. Thank you for that. You listened. You were the noble ones in Thessalonica, and that you received the word and you studied the scriptures. I know Berea was the one who says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, but that was talking about the unbelieving Jews who had brought out the trial or the prosecution against Paul there. But the ones who had been converted, they were noble and they were students of the scriptures, and they did search the scriptures daily, and they accepted the teachings of Paul. And so We see again in 2 Thessalonians, he does the same thing. He talks about the Word of God, and the Word, the very last words of chapter 2 and chapter 3 are the Word and the work that they have in Jesus Christ. So, think about that. Think of the advantages that we have today. That what they had was the Old Testament. They did have Paul, and he said in 2 Thessalonians 2, when I was with you, I told you all these things. So they had the oral teachings of the apostles, but they didn't have it in writing until they started getting these epistles. And so what advantages we've got that we can look at things and say, well, how come they didn't see that? Well, can you imagine if you're just converted, you didn't get to be a part of Jesus and his ministry and all of that, and you're way over here on the other side of the Roman Empire, and you're a Gentile, and you're just coming in as a babe here, and you don't have the word, the background that the Jew has. And so it would be a disadvantage in a lot of ways. So keep that in mind. So as we look then, we won't rehearse a lot what Andy's already brought up about the church or the city of Thessalonica. It was named after Alexander's sister, stepsister actually. Her name was Thessalonica, spelled a little bit, was said with a K, but that was her name. The city is still there, and it's still named that, by the way. Some people call it Salonica, but others that actually still call it Thessalonica. If you look on a map there in a modern-day area of Macedonia, which is Greece, northern Greece. And so looking at that, and it was a major city, a major port, in fact, the largest seaport in all the Greek area. And it was a city of about 200,000 in Paul's day, huge city. Ephesus would have been 300,000. Thessalonica would have been about 200,000, which for that back in that day was massive, massive city. And a lot of commerce coming and going, lots of ships coming and going into the harbors. Trade and commerce was huge in Thessalonica. And the Rome appreciated it and made it a major city. And so Paul loved to go to those major cities, knowing that people were constantly coming and going, and therefore the church then could spread its message to the world as people were coming and going through it. So we see Paul and Silas and Timothy coming there on their second journey. It became a really great church in a lot of ways. As we go on and read, I want to show you some things about reading the Thessalonian letters. Just sit down and read the 8 chapters. And what I like to do is I come in here in the auditorium and I sit there and I just read it out loud and say, what am I hearing as I'm speaking that? And one of the things that jumped out at me as I was reading that was every time I go, God, 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 Lord, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, Jesus, Christ Jesus. And just almost every verse out of those 136 verses, it just jumps out at you. Almost every verse has something about God in it or Jesus and or the Holy Spirit. And so the reverence that you see in the writings of these inspired men, you can do the same thing with the Corinthian letter and other places, but in the Thessalonian letter, just the 8 chapters, it's think of how many times you can say those words about reverence for God as you read the book. Did y'all get that as you read it? It was every time. It's just amazing. You sit and listen to it as it's being read. It's pretty interesting. Some of the major themes as you read the book, and it's found throughout other parts of the New Testament, certainly the great apostasy, and we're going to talk about that in detail in just a few moments. The great apostasy that was coming, we'll get into that. He gets into church discipline in there in chapter 3 about those who had quit working, and if you won't work, you shouldn't eat, sort of like, Tim Applegate right now. I told him I was going to use him as my example. If you won't work, Tim, you shouldn't eat. And so, but then the day of the Lord. We look at the day of the Lord, and he has mentioned that already in 1 Thessalonians, and now he brings it out again in 2 Thessalonians. So you see some of the major themes that are jumping out as you read that. Looking then at 2 Thessalonians itself, as Andy points out some of these things, I just kind of highlight them here. In the book, you see what we call maybe the E words of encouragement, enlightenment, and exhortation. He encourages them in the sense of they're being persecuted. So guys, stay with it. It's, don't give in. Don't give up. Then he says in chapter 2, the enlightenment, the Lord's in coming. I'm making known to you what I talked to you about when I was there. And maybe now you've got a lot of issues with this. You've got a lot of problems. And let me encourage you, or let me enlighten you as to what has to happen before the Lord can come back. And then finally, he gives them exhortations or teachings, particularly concerning the man who won't work, neither should he eat. He exhorts him to work, get going. So that's what we see as we go through this short little epistle. Going back to chapter 1 then, let's open our Bibles and see some of this stuff. In 2 Thessalonians 1, he spends some time there just talking about how he thanks God for them, for what they have done, what they mean to him personally, and that how he just extols their praises their name to everybody he talks to. Where is he probably writing this letter from? Where is he probably when he's writing this letter? Anybody know? Corinth. He's most likely in Corinth. And so he's right down the coastline. You go down to Athens and then cross the isthmus over into Corinth, or go down to Corinth, I'm sorry, cross the isthmus and get into Athens. So he's in Corinth, and so how long did he stay in Corinth? That kind of gives you a hint. A year and a half, 18 months, we know of for sure that he was in Corinth. And so he spent a lot of time there, considering Paul. That's a long time. And from there, he wrote these two epistles around 51, 52 A.D. In that vicinity. And so he's very thankful for them. And then, of course, then he gets into the letter. And when he says there, beginning in verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. And so, what's he telling them in that section? Yeah, you've heard about the second coming, and so I'm going to talk to you about it. I'm going to, right up front, I'm going to tell you, yeah, he's coming back, and so that's a good thing. I want you to see it as a good thing. But here's one thing I want you to know. They're telling you if it's already happened. I'm telling you that couldn't be because you're still being persecuted. And when he comes back, what's going to happen to all those who are persecuting you? Those who don't obey the gospel, those who are coming after you, what's going to happen to them? Yeah, they're going to stand before their Maker. They're going to stand before the great judge. And so as long as you're being persecuted, you know in this sense, he's saying the Lord hadn't come back yet because, and in fact, he goes on to say in chapter 2, I told you these things. But obviously, these false teachers have come around and they're very persuasive. They're very persuasive. Tim.
Describes this, it's, you know, when he comes back, it's not going to be, you're not going to be mistaken about whether that's him or not.
Yeah.
Flaming fire, mighty angels, it's going to be a lot. It's going to be big.
Yeah, it's going to be sight. It's going to be an amazing sight. Where else can we go into the New Testament and study things like that about the Lord's return? Where else? Matthew 24 and 25 goes into a lot of detail on this. And how about 1 Corinthians 15? You know, 1 Corinthians 15 tells you a lot about what's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. In other words, guys, I mean, so when he writes to the Corinthians, he's telling them, you know, this is what's going to happen. You won't have to wonder whether the Lord came back or not. In fact, as he wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I guess they had already kind of forgot a little bit about this. What did he say to comfort one another with? What's going to happen when the Lord returns? You're going to get taken up. If you're alive and remain, and those who are dead, they're coming out of the graves. You yourself, if you remain, you're going to get caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall you always be with the Lord. So it makes you wonder, what was it those other guys were saying that would contradict what Paul had already written in that letter? The guys, here's what it looks like. Nobody is going to Nobody's going to miss out on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody is going to see it. And it's kind of ridiculous when you think of premillennialism. Right, Larry? Okay. Larry used to believe this, that that somehow there's going to be a secret rapture. And all of a sudden you're standing there and there's Randy, and then all he sees is shoes left. Sharon's shoes are here, but Sharon's gone. He goes, where did my wife go? She left her shoes. Now you can imagine if we said that about Andy with his shoes. I mean, can you imagine Claire going in there? It's looking at us with 3,000 pairs of shoes left. Where did Andy go? But just the idea that there's a puff, you're taken away. That's the idea of millennialism, is it's a secret thing that happens. And then there's 7 years of tribulation where all the saints are up with Jesus somewhere hovering in the air. And after 7 years of tribulation on the earth, then somehow, some way, the Lord comes back and there's this great battle of Armageddon. And then there's the throwing of Satan and his minions into the abyss for 1,000 years. And Christ reigns from Jerusalem on David's throne, literal throne, for 1,000 years. And so that was the take on that. And they get some of that. The rapture is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says that you're caught up. That's the word rapture. That's the word being caught up, like you think of an eagle or a hawk coming down, and they're raptors, and they with their talons, they catch up their prey and take it away. And so that's the idea taken from millennial doctrine. But the Bible says we're all going to be caught up. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, all will come before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thinking about that, he's encouraging them in that trial. Then in chapter 2, we'll get into this a little bit more in just a moment, he talks about don't be troubled. What were they troubled about? What were these Christians having a lot of troubles with? What have they heard from the false teachers?
Yeah, the Lord had already come.
So he's already come. There was this secret rapture that took place. It's kind of what I guess they were the early edition of the premillennialist of that day, because there was this secret rapture. You missed out. You missed out on the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he says, don't be troubled about things like that. That's not true. In fact, let me tell you why that's not true. And he goes in and he starts talking about this man of sin, this son of perdition. And then there would be one who would restrain this man of sin. And then when the restrainer is taken away, then the man of sin will be revealed. And then everybody will know who he is. So that's what was taking place in chapter 2. We're going to go into detail in that in just a moment, so let me go jump ahead. So the apostasy must come before the Lord's return. He talks about this apostasy. And then he says, look, guys, be steadfast. In the latter part, so we're going to come back to chapter 2 in a moment, but in verse 13 he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions. By the way, when he uses the word traditions there, the word tradition simply means that which has fallen down, that which has come down to you. And you can have good traditions and you can have bad traditions. In the Bible, is sometimes did Jesus condemn traditions? Yeah. What the Pharisees and others had handed down to them was wrong. Their traditions, their man-made traditions, were wrong. But God's traditions that he hands down are good. So there were traditions that were God-given traditions that he said, hold fast to those, stand fast in those traditions, which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle, whether orally or in writing. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by the grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. You love what Paul is telling them here is, guys, hang on, stay the course, stick to what you know from the apostles. I and Timothy and Silas came into you, taught you the gospel. Hold on to those things. How could they distinguish between Paul and these other teachers that have come in behind them? How could they distinguish between the two? How could anybody in the first century distinguish between an apostle and a false apostle? Signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle we did among you, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. There was false miracles. There were false apostles who could work false miracle, fake miracles and things like that. But only a true apostle could work a true miracle. And he said, you saw one of the things. We don't have record of any of the miracles that he worked in Thessalonica, but he must have worked quite a few because everywhere he went, he could do that. And then, of course, what would he do before he would leave? Almost, as far as I know, everywhere he went. What would he always do? Lay hands on people. And what, because he would talk about it. I long to be, in fact, he told the Romans, remember we studied Romans? I long to be in Rome so that I can impart to you a spiritual gift. Because that was necessary. They didn't have Bibles, and so you had to have men who were inspired to be able to teach and teach the truth. And so he had left some of those behind, but the false apostles had come in and trumped them, I suppose. That seems to be what happened. Then we get to chapter 3, and he says, guys, pray for me. Now imagine that, Paul saying, I need your prayers. You guys are wonderful Christians. I love you so much. Please pray for me. Pray that that God would pray for us that the word of the Lord may be fulfilled, and may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men, and not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Boy, he talks about Satan quite a bit here in these two books. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. He's saying, guys, thanks for praying for me, and I'm begging for your continued intercessions. And I want you to know that I'm praying for you too. Isn't that just a beautiful picture of what the church is supposed to be? You know, we can say, I'm praying for you. Nina, do you appreciate that when somebody says they're praying for you? And we talked about that on the phone the other day. Just how wonderful it feels to know that when people are telling you that they're praying for you, how wonderful you feel knowing that God's throne is being stormed. The gates of heaven are being stormed on your behalf if you're going through some struggles in your life. And Paul says, I need that too. As great as Paul was, he says, I can't live without your prayers on my behalf. And he says, and I'm also telling you, I'm praying for you, that the Lord will direct your thoughts to the coming of Christ. And then he gets into this thing about some had quit working. These false guys had come along and says, guys, the Lord's coming. So everybody starts shrugging their shoulders. Not everybody, but some. They start shrugging their shoulders and say, well, what's the use? If we've missed out, let's just kind of quit working. Or if he hasn't come back, then if he's going to come back real soon, if that's what they're saying, then no sense me going out and getting a paycheck. If he's coming back any moment now, what's the point of working? And so Paul says, guys, you remember what I did when I was there with you? What do we know that Paul did almost everywhere he went? He went to the synagogues and would teach, but what would he do even with his hands? Yeah, he would often be, he would have two vocations, as it were. He was obviously a gospel preacher, but he was also a tent maker, and he grew up probably in Tarsus. All the Jewish boys had to learn a trade, and that was obviously the one he learned. And he said that he had got along with, in fact, who else did he know that he worked with? Yeah, Aquila and Priscilla. And he was there in Corinth. He was probably, as he was writing this letter, was probably sitting with Aquila and Priscilla sewing a tent. It's probably what he's doing. And he would maybe spend a few hours maybe at night doing that. During the day, he'd be out preaching or vice versa, however they did that. And so he says, I showed you with my own hands I labored. So go to work. Quit being idle. In fact, if you won't work, what should be the outcome? Tim? You shouldn't eat. Yeah. Yeah. I noticed that you're losing weight, so that's good. Okay. No, we're praying, Tim, that you get a job within the next 2-3 years. So as we look here, then he finally gives them a final prayer and a benediction. I wanted to move on here back to this chapter 2. I spent the last week really digging into this stuff, and Benita's probably getting tired of hearing it, but just the idea of what the man of sin is. I want to go back and read that section just for a moment. In chapter 2, picking up with about verse 3, Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is an interesting series there, and a lot of people have speculated over the years as to what this is, when it was, who it was, and so forth. I know we can't be real dogmatic about all this, but I have my theory. Of course, I know Darwin had one too, but just the idea that there's some speculation as to what, and I think there's some historical background to this. I believe that I know who this is. I think that the Bible reveals this. Talking about the falling away that would come first, the man of sin would be revealed. He's not talking about any specific man. He's talking about a man of sin, the man of sin, the son of perdition. And it says, and he gives us a clue. He says, who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And then it says, so that he sits as God in the temple, the church of God, showing himself that he is God. So that gives you some little bit of clues. And now what you need to do is, since they wouldn't have at that moment had access to history, we do. We've got two millenniums to look back on to know what Paul was probably talking about. And so what was it? Well, we know from the Bible that there was apostasy that was coming. It had been talked about already many times before Paul ever wrote this. Jesus certainly had mentioned it. And then, of course, you can read in other passages of the Scriptures that this apostasy was something that the apostles and prophets were foretelling, that there was a coming apostasy. Paul even would say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he said, from among your own selves, you elders, among your own selves, the leadership in the congregation is going to start this apostasy. And from that, there will arise men who will do these things. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the latter times, some will depart. That's the word apostasy, when it means a falling away. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And then in chapter 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and be turned away from the truth. Those are all talking about an apostasy that was coming. Jesus certainly also foretold the same thing in Matthew 24. But so as you look at that, when he would say, as far as the day of the Lord is concerned, Jesus on earth said, not even the Son of Man knows. And the angels don't know. Only God knows when that will be. I believe Jesus knows now. But the idea that when he was on earth, he said, that hasn't even been given to me. But in chapter 24, he said, but concerning another judgment, another coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord will come when he will not let one stone be standing on top of another here in the city of Jerusalem. And he spends a great deal of time in Matthew 24 describing the destruction of Jerusalem. And he talks about how the armies would encompass it. When the eagle comes, would be the symbol of the Roman army. And when they would come, and we know from history that's exactly what took place. When Titus and his father Vespasian came and encircled the city and laid siege to it from 68 to 70 A.D., Vespasian had to rush back to Rome, and Titus was left there, and he eventually destroyed the temple and burned it to the ground, and again, not one stone be left on top of another, as it were. And so we know that took place, but it didn't take place until 70 A.D. So Jesus has his prophecy talking about that. So I believe what Paul is talking about here is there's not just going to be a falling away of some church. There's always going to be the diotrephes in any congregation, perhaps, that comes along in history. who are going to be preeminent. They're going to be prominent. They're going to, as Diotrephes would kick some out of the church and accept others, and he kind of was the big dog there. You had the Hymenaeus and Alexander, the coppersmith who did Paul much evil. You're going to always have apostasies within maybe a local church, people who fall away. But what Paul is talking about in the Thessalonian letter is a massive generic where everybody in the kingdom of God is going to know that something's going wrong here, that there's a falling away taking place. And as you can see this apostasy, the man of sin has to be revealed. And the son of perdition will oppose God and exalt himself above God. And even in worship, he will seek the place of God for men to worship him. Well, history kind of gives you some ideas. If you look and see, what does history say? History says that there was a falling away. And it'll deal with, and it always has, every apostasy that's ever taken place has deals with the doctrine. Doctrine's got to go wrong. I mean, you got to change God's word. And you do it usually in an organizational structure. Somebody's going to come along and say, listen to me. And then they gain the authority, and then they basically then force everybody else to fall in line. And then, of course, then the worship is obviously always destroyed. God's way is always destroyed as far as his worship. Well, we can look and see what history tells us. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, Paul says. It's already begun. There's already this movement. It doesn't take but one small step for man to lead to one giant apostasy for mankind. You can see the man of sin was any man who alters God's divine order. The son of perdition replaces God's way with his own, and then the worship is given to man instead of to God. That's what Paul is telling them. Well, as we read that, we can see that there was going to be a restrainer, somebody who's restraining. Too bad that some translations, including the New King James that I read, capitalized the he that's there, saying that God was the restrainer. I don't believe that God was the restrainer in this case. I believe that it's talking about, I think, the emperors and the Roman Empire and those things. And the reason I say that is because of what history reveals to us, that he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, because God's not going to be taken out of the way. That doesn't make sense. Unless you say you're just getting rid of God and you're not going to listen to him anymore. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And so what is that talking about? Here's what I believe. I believe it's talking about there's the Roman emperor and the empire, because if you stop and think through the first 3 centuries, which is when he says it's already at work, you can already begin to see what I'm going to show you in a moment if you're following along on the outline. You can begin to see how the Roman Empire and the Roman Church developed side by side. And you can see beginning around 64 when, you know, Nero was already coming on the throne, and the great persecutions were beginning in the big way, but even by the government itself. Up until then, it was mainly the Jews using Rome to incarcerate Paul there in Philippi and so forth. But it became a document, an edict from the emperor, beginning with Nero. And then that would stay in place until Constantine came to the throne in 312 AD. And in 313, he visited what he calls the Edict of Milan, and basically says, now persecution must cease. And he was so-called converted to Christ. And from that moment on, the Roman Empire used Christianity for its own benefit. And in 380 AD, there's an edict that was given by the emperor that was saying, now Christianity is the official state religion. They got rid of all of the fake gods and goddesses of the Roman Empire, and they took on Christianity. And they began to use that. And so you can see the official state religion. I gave a little bit from Edward Gibbon in his Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Number 7 of his 8 principles was this. These decrees ended centuries of persecution, but they may have also eroded the traditional Roman value system. Christianity displaced the polytheistic Roman religion, which viewed the emperor as having a divine status, and also shifted focus away from the glory of the state and onto a sole deity. Meanwhile, popes and other church leaders took an increased role in political affairs, further complicating governance. He says that was one of the causes for the fall of the Roman Empire, where they basically, the church and the state were hand in hand, hand in glove, and then eventually the church dominated. When the emperors lost their powers, the pope or the rulers of the church began to dominate, for they could hold people in fear of eternal hell if you didn't do what the Pope said or what the leaders of the church said. And so the man of sin, there's various things that I use for my conclusion here. The defection of the Jewish nation in Jerusalem being destroyed, that still had to come. The coming of the Antichrist, which John talked about back as late as 90 AD when he wrote 1 John, that men could be able to recognize that. The Gnostic heresy that Paul was talking about in the Colossian letter that was beginning, and then that Paul would said would had really grown and matured by the end of the first century, that he spent, in fact, that's what 1 John, I think, is talking about, the countering of the Gnostic religion. The wickedness and the fall of the Roman Empire that Daniel foretold, because he says there would rise a kingdom that this kingdom would have to fall because this kingdom would take its place. And that would be the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and that would never be destroyed. But he was implying by necessary inference, all these other empires are going to come and go. So Rome, its empire had to fall as well. And then the widespread Jewish abandonment of the gospel that the book of Hebrews describes. And finally, the historical realities. Just looking at history and what we can see from history, as I use the example of Neil Armstrong stepping on the moon, it's just the one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. You can do the same thing with apostasy. And just looking quickly at this, you can begin to see, here's what the Bible said. Here's the way the church was supposed to be organized as we see it today and as is here at Northwest. But then you began to see the various churches that were developed around that we can read about in the scriptures, a whole bunch of them. But then what's began to happen, by 150 AD, what Paul said in Acts 20 began to be real. From among your own selves will arise men who will do these things. And so there began to be, and history records, that you began to have a leading elder within a congregation. And other local churches did the same. And then they were having problems with some doctrine, so they would send their head elder to a council, a synod. And they would talk about how they're going to get this thing settled. And then they would go back and tell their congregation. Well, they started doing that, then they started building out to where now you have one bishop over an eldership. And then it began to grow until you had a diocese. You had a number of churches, say in the state of Minnesota, would be a diocese. And all the churches that would fall within this one, and then there'd be one in Wisconsin, and there'd be one in Iowa, and so forth. And then you would send your representative, who would then become a bishop. And he would then represent all the dioceses of this area. And then, of course, it grew into what they call a metropolitan. And then they started writing all kinds of, by this time, many creeds and things. And so you began to see what happened. By the time in 381, when Christianity was made the state religion of Rome, and what began to happen, that it began to develop until finally, around 606 AD, Boniface III was declared the universal bishop of the church. And he became the pope. And so you begin to see these territories, they were called them metropolitans. You had Rome and Antioch and Alexandria. And then it grew to five. They also added Constantinople and Antioch and Jerusalem there. And so there are these big five territories that grew until finally you can begin to see what took place. Then they finally just kept the organization, the hierarchy just kept growing and growing and growing until finally they had this full apostasy had taken place that everybody in the whole world could see. Today we're looking at a guy named Pope Francis. And you can see they've had 200, and according to the Catholic Encyclopedia, they've had 267 popes since Peter. Although you can't see the word pope in any of those, the first ones leading up to basically Boniface III. So look at all the titles, and that's why I say if you look and see what 2 Thessalonians is saying, a man who exalts himself sits in the place of God, calling himself God, basically. The bishop of the city of Rome, he's got 71 titles. I went to the church of St. John, which down on the very bottom there, the priest of St. John Latter. I went there, and there's a list of all of the titles. That's where he is supposedly the priest of that local church, but he's also the universal bishop. And so all of these various titles, there's over 70 titles that the Pope wears. And it's amazing if you stop and think about them. He's called the Vicar of Jesus Christ. You know what the word vicar means, vicarious? Takes the place of? He stands in the place of Jesus Christ on earth. He's exalting himself as God. He's the successor of St. Peter. He's the Pope. He's the Prince of the Apostles. He's the Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church. the Patriarch of the West, the Primate of Italy, the Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman Province, the Sovereign of the Vatican City State, the Servant of the Servants of God. These are some of the ones I wrote down. It's amazing, all the things that he exalts himself as. They call him Your Highness. In fact, all these different titles. He is to be looked at as Your Eminence and Your Very Reverend and Right Reverend and all these different titles that he receives. Anyway, my take on that is I believe that in 2 Thessalonians, it seems to me anyway, from history, just looking at history and what the facts that we have from Scripture, it looks like we can all sit and see, because he said the man of sin will be revealed. When the restrainer was taken away, when the Roman emperor was no longer in power anymore, he couldn't control them anymore, then it became colossal, and it grew by leaps and bounds, and now you can fully see the apostasy that took place. And all that came from that, even Protestant denominationalism that grew out of it. Whew. Are you tired of listening to me talk? I'm tired of hearing me talk. But I wanted you to be able to have at least my take on that. Whether you agree with that or not, you have the right to be wrong. Just kidding. I stand corrected many times on things like this. But that's just my take on it up to this moment in time. Any thoughts that you have on 2 Thessalonians? I know we went a little bit long here. Yeah, Sam?
So towards the end, it brings up that idleness. And I have it written here, I guess from a previous study, that can also mean an unruly life. And it's a larger concept than just you not doing anything. It's you not living by an order to your life and not following.
Good point. Yeah, he's unruly. This is unruly. It doesn't mean you're not doing anything. I mean, you're
stirring up trouble. You're creating a havoc in the Lord's church by your actions. That's exactly right, Sam. Yeah, Larry.
Do you believe that Constantine was the one that sort of initiated this falling away?
Whether he initiated or not,
it had already grown to that point by the time Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea in 325, so a few years later, a decade later, he calls the Council of Nicaea. So he's in fully charge by then, and he's calling all these bishops and these guys there to be able to settle some things, some controversies that are going on in the church, and he wants to get those settled. He doesn't like controversy, so he wants to get those settled. So he calls all the big cheeses together at this council. Yeah, so he was part of the process. Okay, well, thank you for your time. God bless you. So we'll see you, the Lord willing, tomorrow.